a good man, a philosopher, a moralist, kind of like Gandhi, a religious revolutionary, a myth, the Messiah, a historical figure, a carpenter from Nazareth, a man who made people hope, made them believe in themselves and each other, a white guy with a beard, my saviour, a story made up by someone, a bit like Buddha, the Son of God. I don't know. I don't care. Well, these are the sorts of answers that you get if you ask people on the street today, who is Jesus? It's a very mixed bag, isn't it? And the same was true when Jesus asked his disciples that question, as if you ask it today. The answers are very mixed, and doubtless there were plenty more answers around which the disciples didn't mention, and doubtless many of those were much less complimentary than those incomplete answers that they did give. Now, I don't know what your answer is to that question. I met a few of you very briefly this morning, but I don't know where you stand. I don't know what you think about this. But hopefully most of us are at least agreed that this is a pretty important question, isn't it? If you know anything about what Christians believe, then you're probably aware that it all hinges on what you make of Jesus. Who do you say that he is? And looking at that passage that we read a few minutes ago in Matthew chapter 16, this comes at the end of a few chapters where Matthew shows all kinds of different responses to Jesus and different ideas about his identity. And they reach their climax here as some of the responses are summarised, and then we have that key declaration from Peter, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And from this point, well, the narrative kind of shifts around a bit. Jesus' identity is much clearer in what Matthew talks about. More of his purposes are being revealed. And as we'll see in a few weeks' time, the disciples see things like some of his glory at the Transfiguration and different ways of Jesus showing more fully his identity that the disciples have now realised. So this is a key passage for how Matthew wants us to understand who Jesus is. So do please have it open, Matthew chapter 16 from verse 13, as we turn to see what it has to teach us this evening. And I want to look at this in three sections, beginning with what the people say in response, moving on to what Peter says in response, and then finishing off with what Jesus says. And so firstly we turn to consider what the people say, what the crowds say about the Son of Man. So here Jesus and his closest followers have gone away from the crowds. They've gone away from the mounting persecution by Jewish authorities. They've turned away from demands that he give them a sign. And they've gone into a place near the city of Caesarea Philippi. And Jesus here in this situation takes the opportunity to ask them a question. Who do the people say the Son of Man is? Now, well, Jesus isn't asking this question to try and find out what people think because he's not sure what folks reckon. He's not asking because he needs some affirmation that he's being understood. He's not asking because he wants to bask in the glow of their admiration. No, Jesus asks this question because it presents him with a teaching opportunity. By asking this, it gives him a chance to correct some mistaken understandings and indeed to affirm Peter's right understanding. And there certainly are plenty of these mistaken understandings, aren't there? Clearly, as they report the crowd's responses, some people must have thought that John the Baptist's death at the hands of Herod couldn't possibly be the last of him. John the Baptist was too significant a figure, and so Jesus must be continuing his work. Others saw Jesus fulfilling the prophecy from Malachi chapter 4 that Elijah would appear again before the end of the world. Others were much less willing to commit themselves to a particular person and simply said Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But all of these options, they show some kind of level of engagement with what Jesus was saying, don't they? Some kind of understanding of what he was doing on some kind of level, recognizing that something out of the ordinary was happening. Jesus wasn't just another man, wasn't even just another rabbi. All of these are fairly positive in their attitude. The disciples haven't included here the much less complimentary opinions, which they surely knew that some people had. Doubtless, if pressed, they could have. But that isn't the point that needs making here, is it? The disciples themselves, by this time, must have been in no doubt at all that Jesus was at the very least what the crowds were saying. And most of those things are the same sort of thing as people would say today, aren't they? Plenty would say that Jesus is some kind of prophet. Apart from anything else, we know that that's the teaching of Islam. And plenty of non-Muslims have taken that idea on board as well. You also get plenty of people saying that he was a good teacher, an example, a moral man, a philosopher, an ethicist. Most people, if they have an opinion at all, tend to express a fairly positive opinion about Jesus on some level. But that isn't enough, is it? And actually, I don't think it's really an opinion that you can have if you've seriously read the Gospels through. Well, yes, Jesus did teach. Yes, he was prophetic. Yes, he gave ethical instructions. Yes, he encouraged philosophical pondering. But that's not all that he did, is it? And if you take seriously what he said, you can't end up with that picture. If nothing else, a person who says in this passage alone, "I will build my church," it seems pretty megalomaniacal, doesn't it? A person who claims to be the Son of God cannot be just a good teacher. And that brings us on to the second question, as Jesus gets much more personal. He turns to his disciples and he says, "What about you? Never mind what other people think. Who do you say that I am?" It's an emphatic you. He wants to know what they themselves think. He's addressing all of them, and Peter takes it upon himself to answer on their behalf. He often seems to take the lead in the group both before and after Jesus' death and resurrection, and here is no exception. Peter answers on behalf of all the disciples, and his answer in verse 16 is completely unequivocal, completely unambiguous. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And to us, we've kind of lost some of the shock value of this statement, haven't we? Whether we agree with it or not, at least it's familiar, isn't it? After all, Christ has pretty much become part of Jesus' name as far as we're concerned. And hearing him called the Son of God is pretty familiar too. But we have to bear in mind just what calling him Christ actually means, what that conveyed as Peter said it. The newer edition of the NIV is maybe more helpful here in that it translates this as, "You are the Messiah," reminding us what Christ means rather than letting it just wash over us as another thing. You've probably got it there as a footnote in your Bible. Christ came to function later on as a personal name for Jesus because he is the one and only person of whom that's true. There can be no other Messiah. There can be no other Christ. Peter is here claiming that Jesus is the fulfillment of all the Jewish people's hope that God would save them. He is the one and only Messiah. And Peter doubles up by calling him the Son of the living God. Now, Son of God, again, it's not quite the most definitive and unambiguous title that there could be. Not as unambiguous as we would like it to be, frankly, because Israel's kings, for instance, were sometimes referred to in that way. But in this context, Peter surely means more than just a man who walks in God's ways. This is more than calling him a man after God's own heart, like King David. And indeed, the disciples had already called Jesus the Son of God before. And as they said it then, it was a recognition of his power and authority, not mere godliness. They said it to him before when he came to them walking on water, recorded a few chapters earlier in 14:33. And if that then was an emotional response, perhaps, to a demonstration of power, well, this here is carefully considered and thought through, isn't it? This is a sober declaration, which Peter's been thinking about for some time. He's presumably been discussing it with the other disciples. What they've been pondering for a while now, he is ready to declare as an established fact. "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." This is the declaration that Jesus' ministry to this point has been building towards. This is where the evidence of Jesus' life points. This is the conclusion the disciples reached after they watched him in his day-to-day life. This is the declaration that will be presupposed in Jesus' ongoing ministry in the rest of Matthew's account. This ultimately is the only true, only valid understanding of who Jesus was and is. This is what all of the gospel writers set out to convey. This is what the rest of the writers of the New Testament accept as true of Jesus. This is the heart of the good news for Christianity today, isn't it? This is a key statement that if you don't agree with it, it would be something of a nonsense to call yourself a Christian, wouldn't it? Now, of course, there's much more to be said. Christianity encompasses far more than just this. But it's an enormously important part of the Christian understanding and worldview, isn't it? Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God. The crowds had an incomplete understanding. They hadn't fully realised who Jesus was. They were stuck on prophet, teacher. Jesus doesn't comment particularly on their mistaken thoughts, but he does affirm Peter's response. This is clearly how Jesus views himself, how he sees his own mission. Jesus comes to save his people as their Messiah. He comes as God's own Son. So Peter here is representative of the disciples. He's answering on their behalf and articulating what they've discussed and were surely all thinking. And some of what Jesus replies to Peter here, he's going to repeat to all of the apostles in chapter 18. So they're all in it together and Peter is acting as their spokesman. But yet we know that the question is individual and personal too, don't we? It's not enough for someone else to answer on your behalf. Jesus asked all of them, and it's a question that we must answer too. Jesus says to each one of us, "Who do you say that I am?" And if you think that question doesn't matter, just consider for a moment the implications. If Jesus is the Messiah, if he is the Saviour, if he's the only way, then you're stuck without him. Jesus talks about eternal punishment for our sins, which we need to be saved from. On the other hand, if he's not the Messiah, then you're wasting your time if you follow him. Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 15. If Jesus has not been raised, our faith is futile and we are to be pitied. Whether or not Jesus is the Messiah matters hugely, because if he is, you must follow him. And if he is not, you're a fool if you do. It isn't enough to think of Jesus as a good teacher, as a prophet, as a simple carpenter for that matter. We need to join Peter in his recognition of Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Jesus asks you this evening, "Who do you say that I am?" With that ringing in our ears, let's move on to consider Jesus' response to Peter's declaration. And here in these verses is where all too often confusion arises as people look at this passage, as you read the books that have been written, as you look at different opinions on what Matthew is saying here. This is where it all starts to go off the rails. Because only Matthew records this section. Both Mark and Luke skip straight on to Jesus' warning not to tell people that he was the Christ. And that's led some people to suggest that this little section was added, maybe by the Roman Catholic Church, who wanted to defend their particular interpretation of Peter's role. But there's no evidence in terms of the manuscripts for that accusation. The only evidence that's been offered is that here and Matthew 18 are the only times in all four Gospels where the word church is used. Which is interesting, sure, but it's hardly evidence, is it? It's a perfectly reasonable thing for Jesus to say. It fits in with the rest of Matthew's Gospel. And there are perfectly sound and perfectly orthodox interpretations which have little to do with Catholic distortions. So there's no reason to reject this text. We need to grapple with it and see what it has to say to us. And the first point to notice in Jesus' answer is that he tells Peter this was revealed to him. Have a look at verse 17. Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven." You see, the truth about Jesus isn't something that we can figure out for ourselves, is it? It requires the illuminating light of God. It requires the working of the Holy Spirit within us. And that has two consequences for us, I think. Firstly, this stands against any kind of boasting. Peter couldn't go and lord it over the other disciples because he'd figured it out and they hadn't. The disciples couldn't do that to the people that they met. And we must not do it ourselves. We must not congratulate ourselves on understanding who Jesus is. We must not puff up our own minds that we've figured out the truth. There should be no boasting among the people of God, because it is not that we have worked things out, but that God has shown us. The second consequence, I think, is much more positive, though. If it is God who reveals the truth, not humans who figure it out and reveal it to one another, then that must drive us to our knees, mustn't it? Because if we understand that it is God alone who can show himself to sinful people, he alone who can bring understanding to minds darkened by sin, if we know that only he can do it, then we will pray that he will. Our preacher might have read 400 different commentaries, produced his own translation from the Greek, and spent 40 hours pondering how the passage answers the questions that people have. He might have done all these things, but if he has not humbled himself before the Lord in prayer and sought his help and understanding, then he has not prepared to preach. It is not my understanding, it is not Roddy's understanding that you need to hear from this pulpit. It is God revealing himself. He has revealed himself in the person of Christ. He has revealed himself in his word. And he reveals himself day by day as we come before him humbly on our knees asking for his understanding. You might have read all the books you can find on answering objections people have to the Christian faith. You might have rehearsed your back of a beer mat gospel talk to the point where you can deliver it standing on your head. You might have done all you can to think about how you can show love to your friends, all you can to equip yourself to tell them about God's love in Christ. And these are great things to do, and I hope you've done them to at least some extent. But if you have not come before God in prayer, if you have not asked that he will soften your friends' hearts, if you have not asked that he will give them understanding and grant you wisdom to speak clearly and winsomely, then you have not prepared to tell your friends about Jesus. We dare not depend on our own understanding. We cannot trust our own ability to explain. We must seek always the revealed truth of God. With that, we continue to verse 18. And this, the start of this has caused massive amounts of grief to the church down through the ages. For Roman Catholics, this assertion in the first half of 18, "And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." For them, this assertion and the following sentences made Peter the supreme head of the church. Gave him power to make infallible pronouncements of doctrine. Let him set the bounds of who was in the church and who was out of it, etc., etc. And they assert that that power was then passed on to his successor, who passed it on to his, etc., etc. Now, I very much doubt that many of you in this room have much time for this view. But I wonder if you've thought much about what it does mean for Peter to say, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." There have been various different possibilities, ideas that have been suggested, including the idea that the rock Jesus refers to is himself. Okay, fair enough. The church is founded on Jesus Christ, uncontroversial. But if you say that he's referring to himself here, well, you completely lose the wordplay of the name which means rock and the rock that the church is built on. Why would Jesus give Simon Peter the name rock in the first place? And for Jesus to refer to himself as this rock would be strange by any standard. Of course, the hymn is right to proclaim that the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ her Lord. That is the clear testimony of Scripture. But I'm pretty sure that's not the point that Jesus is making here. Another option, probably the prevailing Protestant opinion for quite some time, is that the rock is Peter's faith, Peter's confession of Jesus' nature and calling. So, for instance, J.C. Ryle, the 19th century Bishop of Liverpool, said that we could think of Jesus saying, "Thou art rightly called by the name Peter, or stone, for thou hast confessed that mighty truth on which as a rock I will build my church." So for him, the foundation of the church is a faith in Jesus as the Messiah. Again, uncontroversial. This makes a lot of sense. The church surely does depend on that truth. But again, I don't think it's quite the point Jesus is making here. If he wanted to say that, would he not have said, on this truth I will build my church? The pun on the stone would become very forced, somewhat awkward, and frankly a bit misleading. A few more recent commentators have pointed out what I think is a very helpful perspective. Don Carson, for instance, says that if it weren't for Protestant reactions against Roman Catholic extremes, it's doubtful that many would have taken rock here to mean anything but Peter. It does seem like the plain meaning of the text, doesn't it? Now, it's right that we look at wrong interpretations and we say, well, we're not going there. But it is entirely possible that we overreact as we do so. And I think that's kind of what's happened to our understanding of these verses. Because Jesus really is saying that in some sense, Peter will be the rock on which he will build his church. The Catholics are right that far. Now, the Roman Church get it way wrong in where they go from there. Don't misunderstand me. There is no support whatsoever for an idea that Peter's role could be somehow passed on to others after his death, nor for the idea that his role was so far elevated above his compatriots as the Pope's is today. After all, Matthew 18 offers to all of the disciples some of the role that is here proclaimed for Peter. And I think that they misunderstand too what some of Peter's role is, as we'll see when we look at the keys and the binding and the leasing in a moment. So Jesus is saying that he will build the church on Peter as the rock. But as we say that the rock in question is Peter himself, we need to be clear that it's Peter in this context. It's what Peter has just said which is the key that makes him a suitable foundation. And so Ryle and others really aren't that far off base when they say that it's his confession. But if we look at the witness of history in the book of Acts, we see that Peter did take a foundational role in the early church. Whose sermon is it that's recorded on the day of Pentecost? Who do the first chapters of the book of Acts follow around? Who first takes the gospel to the Gentiles? Paul might take on the mantle of apostle to the Gentiles, but it's Peter who first goes to Cornelius. After the coming of the Holy Spirit, it is Peter who calls the first Jewish converts. And it is Peter who calls the Gentile converts in Cornelius' house. Peter does act as a foundation to the church. And this brings us on to the next part of the promise, and verse 19, which has also led to all kinds of misunderstandings. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now, if we think about Jesus as the foundation of the church in terms of him proclaiming the gospel to the Jews and to the Gentiles, then that helps us to understand what is going on with the keys here. We don't need to think that it's just all about forgiveness of sins, that it's all about determining who's in the church and who's outside of it. The keys here seem to be much more of an idea of opening the door, not of keeping it locked. Peter opens the doors to the kingdom of heaven wide, and he welcomes in both Jew and Gentile. And the binding and the loosing seems to be being used in the same way as the rabbis used those terms at the time, where the stricter rabbis bound the people by interpreting the law and declaring which things were not permitted. And other teachers interpreted the law and loosed the people by telling them what they could do. And so the binding and loosing here that is granted to Peter, and in 18:18 to the disciples as a group, is primarily that of teaching. It's not sitting down with one person and saying, you're in. It's saying, here are the boundaries. So Peter does this binding and loosing by proclaiming the gospel that has already been given, and makes personal applications on the basis of that gospel. Now, of course, this has consequences for understanding what sin is and what isn't. It has consequences for inclusion in the church, as chapter 18 makes more plain. But that isn't the primary thing that's in view here. And when Jesus says the things will be bound and loosed in heaven, related to Peter binding and loosing on earth, that's that's a future perfect tense in the Greek original. Your Bible probably has a footnote that says something like, or have been. They will have been bound in heaven. They will have been loosed in heaven. Now, there's academic debate about the exact meaning of the future perfect tense in Greek. But it sounds just as clunky in Greek as it does in English. So Jesus must have meant something by using it. It can't just be that he felt like saying the future tense in a different way. There has to be something going on with saying that when Peter binds something on earth, it will already have been bound in heaven. And this, I think, guards us against a misunderstanding that Peter or any authority of the church in the future can determine what heaven will do. It's not that Peter says, you can't do this, and God is bound, required to say the same. It's that God has already pronounced what's okay and what isn't. God has bound and loosed, and the disciples' announcements must ultimately accord with that. And if they stick to Peter's confession, if they stick to the gospel that's been proclaimed, then their pronouncements will accord with the will of heaven. What they bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. So for the Catholic Church to think that they can exclude and include people from the church and thereby determine who is and isn't in heaven is to misunderstand the authority that's given here. Peter and the disciples say what goes. In the New Testament era, they apply Jesus' teaching. They apply the gospel to different situations, and they thereby demonstrate what a godly attitude looks like. They can't go and set new rules on a different basis. They have a particular requirement that they will teach the implications of the gospel, and they will be set on the basis of what God has already set. So as we look at the verses this evening, the takeaway message of Jesus' response to Peter is not that we should take the keys upon ourselves as a church, as his successors. The takeaway is not that we should expect to bind and loose others, but rather that we should rejoice that the door has been flung wide, that we should celebrate that we are set free. The apostles set out the application of the gospel in their preaching and in the pages of the New Testament, and we are not free to change that. And nor should we want to. Jesus told the disciples not to tell people at the time that he was the Christ, out seemingly of a concern that they would be misunderstood, and the nationalistic expectations of a Messiah to come and rescue his people from the Romans would be built up and strengthened. That wrong idea of the Messiah would grow in force if the Messiah was proclaimed too early. So he says, do not go and tell them that I am the Christ. But no such restriction applies to us today, does it? We live after the role of Messiah has been fully demonstrated. We live in a time when the door has been unlocked and flung wide. Let us rejoice in that for ourselves, and let us proclaim it loudly and clearly, near and far.